Thank you, Brother Jeff, and good morning to all brothers and sisters. Nice to have Sam and Josh here. It's really good to be here as a family. So this morning, brothers and sisters, I'd like to spend a little bit of time thinking about the transfiguration of Jesus in today's reading in Matthew. And as Brother John's version put it, it's a transformation. And I think that word best sums up and summarises what Jesus is teaching us, what God is teaching us, that there is a change going on. And that change was seen in a physical, outward sense. But for Jesus, of course, we know that the change was internal, was inside. He was changing from the ways of man to the ways of God as he progressed closer and closer to God. And of course, that's our challenge in discipleship, to be transformed, to change, isn't it? Well, the account of the Transfiguration is in Matthew, Mark and Luke, so there's a lot of detail there for us. And I'm just going to pick on Matthew particularly, but just pull in a few aspects from Luke and Mark at the same time. Matthew's account, it's not that easy with the chapter, the vision, the way it's put in there. It's not so helpful as in Mark and Luke. And I think the context for the Transfiguration comes right back to verse 24 and 25 of Matthew 16, where Jesus said to his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." I think if we can just summarise that verse 24, we'll see that first of all there's the call of Jesus to be a disciple, and we've seen that with the likes of Peter and Andrew as they come to Jesus. But it's our response is to deny self. That's what Jesus asks in verse 24, to deny self, to take up the cross, in other words to bear with trials and temptations that God brings into our life to help us to change so that we can then follow Jesus. It's described as to lose your life so that you might gain it. And I don't think Jesus is meaning that we're called to sort of step out in front of a bus so that we lose our life. Rather, it's a voluntarily giving up of things that would hinder us and stand in the way of discipleship. And of course, we read recently of that great example in Genesis of the one man, Abraham, and his call by God to take your son, your only son, Isaac, and offer him up as a sacrifice. And Isaac, it would seem from reading between the lines in the story that Abraham and Isaac were very, very connected, and God was concerned that Abraham was allowing Isaac to stand between him and his discipleship. It wasn't his possessions, it was his son Isaac. And Abraham was fully prepared to give him up for God. And of course, later on in Matthew, we'll read shortly in a day or so of the rich young ruler, that what stood between him and discipleship was his riches, his possessions. He had great possessions, and Jesus said, of course, to follow me, you need to sell all and give to the poor. But of course, he couldn't at that stage. And a good summary statement that sort of sticks in my mind about what Jesus is asking us to do is this. We need to die before we die. Think about that. We're called to die before we die. And I think that's what Jesus is meaning here in verse 28 of 16, where he says, there's going to be some standing here that will not taste of death. It's not the death as in mortality finishing, it's the death of self. Before you've had opportunity to put that into practice, Peter and James and John, you're going to see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And then of course 6 days later we read Jesus takes specifically Peter, James and John his brother and bringing them up into a high mountain apart or by themselves. And there's a lot of conjecture about where that high mountain might be and what it was, which mountain. My thoughts, for what it's worth, is that it's Mount Nebo. It's the one across the Jordan. The one that Moses stood on when God said, you need to go up this Mount Nebo, Moses, and you're going to die. It's quite a rough sort of way that God says this. It appears in the Deuteronomy record. He says in Deuteronomy 32, and you don't need to turn this up, God says, get up Mount Nebo, Moses, behold the land, and die there. You shall not enter it, Moses, because you didn't honor me in the sight of the people. You didn't speak to the rock, you struck it. Remember the story. But God gives Moses, I'm sure it was a vision. John and Jimmy have been to Israel, and I'm not sure whether from the top of a mountain in, I suppose it's Jordan now, you could actually see all the land of Israel, but this is what Moses saw. God said, look north, Moses, and he looked through all the land of Gilead, right up to the area that Dan would take control of. He brought his gaze down and he focused in on Galilee, through Ephraim and Manasseh, into Judah, and then right round into the south. And then his gaze comes back and stops on Jericho, the city of palm trees, of course. And I wonder if in God's mercy at that time, Abraham was able to see Rahab and her family in Jericho. Perhaps the only family, the only Canaanite that was to be saved in all the land. And perhaps God, as a little aside, gave him that vision as well. So, perhaps another little hypothesis, Elijah, we're not told where he died, but I do know that when you follow through the king's record, that Elijah, with Elisha, they cross the Jordan, or they go to Jericho, and they cross the Jordan, Elijah hits the water with his clothing, and the waters part, and he crosses together with Elisha into the plains of Moab. And perhaps Elijah, like Moses, was headed for Mount Nebo. But anyway, in between times, we know that the whirlwind takes Elijah up into heaven. They see that the chariots of fire and the horses of fire, and it separates them. But for now, in verse 3, God is going to bring to Jesus on that mount, whichever mount it was, Moses and Elijah, to talk with him, it says, to speak to his son. And it's Luke that tells us that both men spoke to Jesus about his departure, or his exodus. And that's all we know. And what he was to accomplish at Jerusalem. In other words, the journey ahead of Jesus, what he would accomplish. What is it that they would say specifically to Jesus to encourage him? And of course, we could all ask ourselves the same question. What would we say to Jesus to encourage him in his journey to Jerusalem and the ensuing horror of the cross? Moses could specifically tell Jesus that he had failed God in striking the rock. But he could also say, I failed Jesus, but you won't. You won't fail. Elijah could have told Jesus about the way that he feared the death threat from Jezebel, wife of Ahab, and how that he ran in fear for his life, and how in the desert he desired, just take my life, God. This is too much. I can't go on. And how that God was able to provide Elijah with a meal and something to drink. And that encouraging words from the angel, I'm sure, to keep going, Elijah. We've got work for you still. And of course, we have the wonderful endorsement of God himself in verse 5. Marvellous words at the end of verse 5 there, where from the cloud a voice comes and says, this is my beloved son, the one whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And that's the voice of God. We've heard that voice before in the baptism of Jesus. But here on the mount, this is my beloved son. I'm well pleased in him. And what an encouragement that would be to Jesus. So in verse 4, Peter wants to perhaps venerate Jesus and Moses and Elijah by erecting three tabernacles or three tents or three dwellings, maybe shades of the Feast of Tabernacles, to have some sort of building to put or to house these three. But of course God intervenes in that and what he says to Peter, don't make a place for them physically, hear him. Allow the words of Jesus to come into your heart. Don't worship Jesus, God is what he's saying. I want you to hear him. That's how you'll make a difference in your life. Make a place for God and for Jesus in your heart. Don't make a temple or a tent for them to live in. Luke's account tells us that Peter just blurted these words out, not knowing what he said. And so we learn, of course, that discipleship takes a reasoned and thoughtful approach. It has to be reasoned thinking, it needs to be acting in faith, and to consider the demands, to weigh them up, to think about discipleship. We're called to hear and to know God and his son Jesus. This is life eternal, John tells us. So on the mountain, Jesus, it says, was, verse 2, was transfigured before them. His face did shine as the sun, his raiment was white as the light. And I just want to take you back to Exodus 33, just briefly for a minute. Often in the Bible, we connect light and brightness and this appearance as the power of God, as his glory, the glory of God. Some people refer to it as like the Shekinah glory, that glory that light filled the tabernacle when Moses had erected, so he couldn't stay in there to come out. And the light associated with the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. But the glory of God is something that's much more than just a physical light or shining or brightness or a display of power. And Moses, I think, takes us right back to understanding what the glory of God is. God wants us to know this clearly. He says in verse 18 of Exodus 33, or Moses says to God in verse 17, if I found grace in your sight, I beseech thee, show me thy glory, verse 18. And what we might expect to see was a bright light and a shining and this power and glory. But what God does is he shows us what his glory is. God says, I will make my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And here's God's goodness. I will be gracious and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. That's the glory of God. God's grace and God's mercy. And further, when it actually happens, in verse 6 of the next chapter, chapter 34, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands. And other areas that talk about the same promise as for 1,000 generations. And gosh, you'd say, well, that's maybe 40,000 years. I'm not sure, but it's forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. All those things that mentioned in the Psalm reading that Leo read for us. God won't clear the iniquity of the guilty. But that's the purpose of God's glory, is it? To show us his goodness. That's a nice little summary verse. And so here in Matthew 17, this brightness of Jesus is the goodness of God being shown to us, I'm sure. Well, thinking about other verses that help us understand this transfiguration or this transformation, again, well-known words from Romans, and you don't need to turn this up, Romans 12, the Apostle Paul says, Be transformed by the renewing or the renovation of your mind. And that's the same word here, transformed is transfigured. My Good News Bible says of this verse 2, do not conform yourselves to the standards of this world, but let God transform you inwardly by a complete change of your mind. Then you'll be able to know the will of God, what is good and pleasing to Him and is perfect. And so the transformation that the disciples saw on the mountain was the brightness of Jesus, which really reflected what was inside him. Jesus had already transformed his mind, a complete change of mind. The natural man had been put out, and Jesus was showing that, and God reflected that in the light. So God is wanting each of us to be at work on the inside, to allow the Spirit of God to come into us, to change us. It's been said that unless there's real change in our study of the Scriptures and our discipleship, this is just paperwork. It's just shuffling bits of paper back and forth. And of course, that's what God wants of us, real change on the inside. And that's hard work, because naturally we just rebel against the things of God. If we can work on the inside, then God says, well, I can work on that outside. And so I can take the dust of that earth where you've died, and I can make a new body. But I can't make a new mind in you. You need to do that yourself. This desire to be a new person has to be ours, and God will work with that. So God has promised us a new body, but first we need to work on our minds. But even then, it's not as if, well, we have to do it by ourselves. Philippians says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And often we stop there. So it's almost like we've got to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and sort ourselves out. But the next verse says, for it is God that worketh in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. So the change process is the work of God. It's not by our strength, it's by putting our trust in the Father. So I said, Jesus' face and clothing were changed to radiate light and brightness because he had God at work in him. And Daniel describes that great day of resurrection with these well-known words in chapter 12. Many of them asleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the sky. And of course, the reflection of Jesus, he would look at himself and the light that was coming out of him as a picture of the resurrection age that Daniel had previously seen. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake to everlasting life, and they shall shine as the brightness of the sky. So there are distinct similarities, as we conclude now, to the Garden of Gethsemane and here with Jesus' experience on the Mount. Luke records that Jesus was transfigured as he prayed, and that's an important distinction that Luke is telling us about. As he prayed, he was transfigured. And then, of course, in the garden, Luke also tells us that as he prayed, God sent an angel from heaven to strengthen him. On the Mount, Moses and Elijah appeared to Jesus to talk with him about what he would accomplish at Jerusalem. And think about what Jesus was able to do at Jerusalem, just in those short times when he didn't really have his own will. He was tied to the crucifixion. He gave hope to the thief on the cross. He gave the opportunity for the hearts of Joseph and Nicodemus to be changed, to come forward. He reached out to the daughters of Jerusalem on the way to Golgotha. And of course, in probably wordless ways, he helped Simon of Cyrene pick up his own cross. And perhaps as Simon saw the disciplined behaviour of Jesus, he also was converted to be a disciple. And many others. You think about the centurion who looked at this man on the cross and said, there's never been someone like that. Surely was the Son of God. So, of course, the lesson for all of us is great things can happen as we pray. Jesus, of course, is an example, as of Moses and Elijah. Jesus prayed, we know, as he came up out of the waters of baptism. And again, that same voice, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the physical sign of the dove coming down, the Spirit of God. Well, the last scripture is Luke 22, please. Just thinking then about this aspect of prayer. So much an important part of our discipleship, but so hard at times. And this is Jesus' words of encouragement for Simon, particularly, but also for the other 12 or the other 11, and or maybe 10 if Judas had left by this time. So in Luke 22 and verse 31, we know the story. The Lord said, "Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." To have you there is talking to all the disciples. But then he singles it down to Peter. "But Peter, I have prayed for you, or thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen my brethren." Peter, I prayed specifically for you. And it might have been a prayer that Jesus said that very night, or just as likely it was an ongoing prayer that had been on Jesus' lips now for a long time. So Jesus' prayer for Peter is that his faith wouldn't fail. Not that he wouldn't fail, not that he wouldn't fall into sin. That's an interesting little account there, isn't it? He didn't pray that Peter would be unable to make a mistake. He prayed that when you've made a mistake, Peter, I don't want your faith to fail. And of course, the lesson is for us as well, brothers and sisters. Jesus is saying to Peter, you're going to fail, but don't give up. Trust me. Believe in me. You will fall short in sin, but have faith and believe. You can be restored. And when you are restored, help your brethren. Strengthen your brethren to be the same. So as we come now together to break bread, we're called to remember Jesus' words and examples as a help for our discipleship in this new week that is before us. Jesus prayed for Peter, and he can pray for you and I too. Was Jesus' prayer answered? Well, yes. Peter became a changed man. Did he strengthen his brethren? Yes. His letter, two letters that he wrote, and his Acts record, show us surely a converted man that wanted to help people. So Jesus' final words of encouragement are from Luke again. "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom."